The bridegroom stands in front of his bride on their wedding night, and he starts recounting her features, her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, even the way she holds her head. He goes on like that for six verses. It's clear he's smitten with her. And then he pronounces something over her that she knows isn't true. There is no flaw in you. Now, the Hebrew word under flaw is the same word we find in Leviticus for the defect that keeps a priest away from the altar. Solomon says it to his bride. Jesus speaks it over his church. Today on the program, we continue in the Song of Song, the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, August 28th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Now, friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you, as it has been since I've been host, in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And honestly, I couldn't be more pleased with a sponsor. The foundation translates, publishes, and distributes Lutheran books into the languages of the world. I've carried LHF-produced catechisms into Haiti, used Spanish resources when I was working in Connecticut. There are all kinds of great resources, not just for people around the world, but even just down the road for your own outreach and missionary efforts to the people who need to hear the word and teachings of the Lord in the same languages that they grew up speaking, the language they think in, the language they pray in. Luther's Small Catechism, Book of Concord, Bible storybooks for children, daily devotions, and so much more. Those are just the ones we always mention, but there are tons of resources. So you want to learn about them, you want to go to lhfmissions.org. lhfmissions.org. Learn more. Okay, joining me this morning to keep on going, we're actually getting into the middle of the book of the Song of Solomon. It's the Reverend Stephen Tice. He is serving St. John Lutheran Church and AALC Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Pastor Tice, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Well, thank you, sir. It's a pleasure to be with you once again via this fine form of electronic communication.
Boy, it's a blessing when it works. It's a struggle when it doesn't, but I wouldn't give it up because what an amazing ability. You know, you're in Pocahontas, Missouri, our intercessor is there in St. Louis, Missouri. Here I am in Minnesota, and people all over the world are listening to us talk about the Song of Solomon. God certainly uses the means of this world to get his word out. I got to tell you, you have been on this program for a lot of hard texts. Where do you think the Song of Solomon ranks for difficulty when we pastors, you know, sit down to teach or preach or frankly, even just try to understand it?
Well, I think it presents two primary problems. The first is it's poetry.
True, true. And I think in general, we don't really, we might study poetry a little bit like in high school and maybe in college, but yeah. I don't think it's a genre that we're super familiar with as a culture.
No, it's not. And part of the challenge then directly tied to that is, we're not used to the concept of what we're presented here in this particular volume is we have the two main speakers, the bride and the bridegroom, and then we have other participants. It reminded me when I first looked through this material and reflected on it of the Greek tragedies where we have a chorus and they're singing information for the audience to set the stage, the actors in front of them. It's a different format than we are most accustomed to, particularly in Bible study and in worship. Now, in the Middle Ages, they'd use something that they called a drama or a passion play. They still do that every 10 years in over Ammergau down in southern Germany. But this particular concept of presenting a presentation of word and or song, as it would have been, is culturally a little foreign to us unless we grew up in a community that did a lot of community theater or community plays, or if one was involved in drama in school. But the other side of this is it's also a culture where the influence of Puritan and Elizabethan morals that have influenced North American culture didn't exist.
Hmm.
And so certain topics are discussed in a totally different frame of mind in this particular volume, this Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, that are generally treated as a hands-off subject in public right. discussion. And that's a challenge, I think, for us as receivers. We're not quite tuned into where we need to be to hear it properly.
You know, and not only have we been influenced by sort of this prudish idea that you're talking about, which isn't always bad, right? I mean, there are certainly certain topics that are better for mixed company and that sort of thing. But also, when we talk about intimacy, even just, like I said, normal intimacy between husband and wife, which is certainly God-pleasing, it becomes a taboo subject because in our sinful natures and in our sinful societies, we have corrupted that so much to where, yeah, people think it's, quote, dirty. And frankly, it's not in the right context.
No, it isn't. And I think this is reflecting on one of the things that shows up in Luther's Small Catechism. When we look at his explanations to the commandments, in all 9 of the 10 commandments, he begins with, we should fear and love God so that we do not. The exception to that is the one that prohibits adultery. He starts there with, we should fear and love God so that we should, because he knows we already have it messed up enough. We don't need any instruction on what we should do. And this is one of those blatant acknowledgments that Satan wants to destroy something. And if he can destroy the image of Christ and his bride, the church, which the Song of Solomon presents to us, which is a repetition, as Paul says, an image of Christ and the church is found in marriage, where husband and wife are united. If Satan can destroy that image in any and every culture, he's already attacked Christ and the church. So what Satan wants to do is keep us from even talking about it, let alone presenting it properly. Mm. So we recognize that Luther's catechism said, yeah, let me show you how to do it right, because you already know how to do it wrong.
Well, you know what? Let's do it right for the folks as we get into the chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is kind of interesting because what we've been going through so far, it's pretty easy to see both the human carnal aspect of it and also to see the spiritual aspect as it points to our relationship with Christ and his church. Today, and not that this doesn't, but we'll have to work a little harder, I think, today because it kind of just comes off, and perhaps it is, just this litany of things that he loves about his beloved. And as I said in the intro, she's mentioned twice already now that at least in her estimation, so these things aren't true. You know, she talks about her weather-worn skin. She talks about being, just a common flower that you can find anywhere. And yet he thinks she's the most special in the entire universe. So that's what we're going to look at today. Brother, before we get too far into it, though, why don't we go ahead and open and ask God's blessings upon our discussion? And I invite you to do that for us.
Thank you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Almighty and gracious God, you have created us as human beings. And in the beginning, you said it was not good that man should be alone. It was the only thing you described as not good in the account you recorded for us of creation. And then you took living tissue from the man and formed from it a living being, the woman. And you brought Ish and Isha together that they might be one. This image of Christ and his bride, the church, is your intention to help all cultures throughout the world to have an opportunity to be prepared to receive your truth when it came. Satan hates that truth. Bless our study today and allow us to see in our own families, in our own beloved, the gift that you have given us that we might be part of your design for creation, and that fighting against Satan's temptations and the attacks of the evil one, we might see your love for us in Christ, in the love for husband and wife, one for another. In the words that Solomon recorded here, that the Spirit of God might speak to us today about the garden you desire for us to live within, with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends at home, last time on the program, Chapter 3 opened with the bride on her bed at night in her mother's house, and she's saying over and over, three times in fact, that she seeks her beloved, but she can't find him. She's eagerly looking to the day of their wedding and consummation. But she gets up, she goes out into the city, and she's looking in the middle of the dark for her beloved, which, you know, I guess if we really want to name it, is King Solomon. And she asks the watchman, who kind of find her wandering the dark, and she says, "Have you seen him?" And before they can even answer, she finds him, she takes hold of him, and she doesn't let him go until she brought him in to her mother's house. And that's this vision, this beautiful vision we get of her and her anticipating, desiring her beloved, while at the same time urging restraint and chastity. It's not wrong to feel that way about your betrothed, but there certainly is a time and a place, and we talked about that. But then the scene changes and we get a vision of the wedding procession, right? Who's this coming up from the wilderness? Columns of smoke, myrrh and frankincense and perfume. It's a wedding procession. And then upon the litter of Solomon, which I had to look up, basically an old word would also be a sedan, but basically a couch. I see the bride being carried, surrounded by twice the armed men that King David had around him, 60 warriors of Israel, and then a special carriage carrying Solomon too. And so here's the piece I think that ties the chapters together. Chapter 3 ends at the wedding ceremony, and I'm going to say that chapter 4 looks to be the wedding night. So I don't know. We'll see if you agree with that as we get into it. But anything else that you want people to know is kind of in advance before we even read the first verse.
Well, I one of the things I want to share is this understanding, and this is digging back into history. There was a time in European culture, at least, and I don't know to what extent it applied in other cultures. It was part of medieval law, actually, that when a bride and a groom were married, they would be escorted by the bridal party, sometimes the parents of both bride and groom, as the case may be, into what we've called a bridal chamber. And then, generally speaking, the crowd would leave and the bride and groom would stay there. But it was also not uncommon to have one person remain there within the room to be an actual witness that they consummated their marriage, so that there was no doubt that the legal process was complete. And this was primarily a legal issue, but sure. But the whole concept that one might be witnessing a consummation, positive action to endorse marriage and to endorse this couple's commitment to one another is a concept totally foreign to us. But if you look at the historical record, and partly because of the political situation as well as the doctrinal issues involved when Martin Luther and Katrina von Bora were married, they were accompanied into the bridal chamber by a witness. This witness is not named, but several documents indicate that the event having been witnessed raised certain furors because people were upset about this practice of a ex-non-marrying priest, in the sense that it was a great violation of the orders, and others that it was true proof that Luther actually believed what he said, and some argued that he believed it was the end of the age, so he was going to see that no one could teach that it's wrong to marry. But the whole point I'm making is the need to verify that the marriage took place wasn't just a public ceremony, it was also what's being described here in chapter 4. And I think it's important for us to say what Solomon's doing is saying, you may witness that I have married my beloved. Now, that's just my personal interpretation of chapter 4.
So I wonder, though, and maybe you know or don't know, but does that have anything to do with the current practice of, you know, kissing the bride in front of everybody? Is that connected to this sort of verifying the consummation of a wedding or a marriage?
You know, I do not know. I could not answer that question. But some of the things like throwing the garter and all that kind of stuff, that kind of stuff is actually pulled out of the bedding party ceremony that was part of the British culture, in how the people would escort the bride and groom to the chamber to make sure that they were taking off the festive garments in a manner that would allow them to enter the bed. So
I don't know either, but it kind of sounds like it would work, right? I mean, it sounds similar because the whole point is symbolically, of course, that, you know, now they're able to be intimate with one another in ways that, I mean, kissing is not really verboten in our culture, but in others perhaps, and it's representative of a deeper connection. Interesting. I think that's fascinating. I knew a little bit about that, those customs of verifying it and having witnesses, but I didn't even realize that Luther's marriage participated in that.
Yeah. And again, it surprised me when I first heard it too, because I'd never heard the concept until it was shared with me by one of my professors years ago. I don't remember which one, but.
Always learning.
All
I love
kinds
it.
Of stuff I don't know.
Oh, yeah, me too. That's why I love doing this show. I learn something every single time that I'm on the air. Well, let's see if we can learn something by getting into chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, or as some Bible say, Song 4. I think that's kind of weird because I don't think they're individual songs in that way, but maybe I'm wrong. But chapter 4 for our purposes, and I'll begin with verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Now, Pastor, in preparation for our study today, I tried to swoon my wife by telling her that her teeth were like a flock of shorn ewes that come up from the washing, that bear twins and never lose its young. And she looked at me, well, anyway, it didn't work. It must be good to be the king. we had a good laugh about it. She's been listening to this series along with us, and it's just a beautiful text, but some of the stuff, like a flock of goats and that kind of thing, it really does connect to that time and place, doesn't it?
Absolutely. And these are cultural references that if you have any connection with agriculture at all, you understand part of what he's saying is the simple beauty of these animals moving. But also, and this is implied in a couple other places in this particular section, of the anticipation of the fruitfulness of their union, that they also will, as time goes on, have children. And the terms that are used here in specific, and I'm just going to go through quickly what we looked at. Your eyes are doves behind your veils. Okay. If you've ever watched a pair of doves, in our community here, we have all kinds of mourning doves, and they walk around looking for seeds to eat. But if you watch two of them together and you see them walking, they're so docile and so pleasant to observe. Now, you know, people hunt doves, and that's okay. It's usually just intended to improve your aim by the time you get to pheasants, bluntly, because there's not much to eat in a dove.
I was going to say.
But they're very, very pleasant, very, very pleasant to watch. And as you see two of them together, there's an attraction to the two of them. And so the eyes together, he's seeing his doves behind the veil, and keeping in mind the fact that she's wearing a veil, they're kind of hidden, but they're still apparent. And doves, you know, they're trying to avoid being noticed, but you see them. And then the flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, the flocks of goats leaping is kind of like her hair is active, and her hair has a character to it that reminds Solomon of life and activity and something that's joyfully moving. Now, if you make that connection, it's not you look like a goat. He didn't say that. He said, your hair reminds me of the active movement of well-fed animals enjoying the environment in which they live and thriving and flourishing, as opposed to limp and draggy hair that's all worn out and dried up. And, you know, if you live in a very arid climate where the anointing of heads with oil is also a way to relieve distress and restore the scalp and then the hair that grows from it, flowing is a reference to life and beauty. And so, you know, these terms mean something in a culture that's agriculturally connected to, there's no grocery store where you can go and pick up frozen food. You have to have animals that are alive and active to have food. And so there's an implication behind it that's far more powerful in that culture than we can ever imagine, because we just don't depend, as we once did, on the livestock around us for our food. Hmm. And then, as you mentioned, the teeth. Back in the days when people didn't use empty toothbrushes and there was no toothpaste, having a full set of teeth was a very, very attractive thing, as opposed to a few gaps and some discolored teeth. So her teeth being beautifully white, like newly shorn ewes coming up out of the washing, it also means there's nothing obstructing the view that is a smile. You don't see teeth unless somebody's smiling. And so seeing her teeth means she's smiling at him. And so he's getting the joy out of her smile. And then the analogy to the ewes that bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young, or you could even use the translation their miscarriage, indicates that there's a fruitfulness there and a wholeness, a completeness. And it just reminded me of something that many, many years ago, when my father was serving as pastor, he had accepted a call to a congregation where he had newly arrived. And one of the features there was a rural congregation, as they had a barn and a pasture for the pastor to have a cow and calf for his own family for milk and then meat to butcher in the fall. Well, my father purchased a pregnant cow from one of the neighbor farmers. And turns out when she calved, she had twins. Well, this farmer said, "I've never had calves. A cow had twins before. So I guess I'll sign up to be a pastor so that all of my cows can have twins." But, you know, obviously that's not how it works. But the point I'm getting at is the bearing of twins is multiple births without the damage of triplets, because the ewe has only two possible feeding spouts. So twins are correct and triplets are a problem. So it's just right. It's bountiful without being too much. So there's all these things that flow out of an agricultural economy that are clear to Solomon's hearers in that culture, that sometimes we get the idea, okay, things are bountiful. Yeah, but they're also not too much. So there's all this stuff is in there, but only if you know the context.
Exactly. You know, and we've already covered ad nauseum, frankly, about the poetic aspects and the genre, but this is the very passage that I like to use when I talk to catechumens or really anybody else about how we read the scripture. Because I grew up in a church body that liked to tout their reading the scripture only literally. Everything's literal. And I think I know what they mean by it. What they mean is they believe that all the Bible is the true word of God. And of course, I think that's a good right and salutary. But you can't read the entire Bible literally, unless, of course, you just mean you're reading it according to its literary function. So the way I say it is literally, she doesn't have a bunch of little ewes or sheep in her mouth, but rather it's reflective of something more poetic, which you helpfully unpacked for us. But just another point, because we need to know the genre of what we're reading. And this is no more important than it is in things like Revelation or the Apocalypse of Daniel or even of Peter, where you have these instances where suddenly they're using symbols and poetry and wisdom ideas to communicate something absolutely true, but not literal word for word off the page. And so, yeah, I think it's this beautiful thing that you have to kind of know a little bit about the culture, know a little bit about really a lot about the culture, but, and also a lot about God. And so this is also the value in not just reading the Bible on your own, right, Pastor? Because I wouldn't know these things if it hadn't have been for the cloud of witnesses like Pastor Mitchell, who wrote the Song of Solomon, and you, of course, and other guests. And anyway, I just wanted to sort of throw that out there. It's a little off topic, but it's just such an important point.
Well, it's only off topic to the extent that the word literal, and you use the term literary, we have to understand that Solomon intended to communicate something specific, and he chose the words he did so that the one receiving the message would understand what he was saying without him saying, "You know, you're really a great life, and I'm glad I found you. Have a nice day." I mean, you know, this, you can can be very literal, and in being very literal, you're not terribly communicative.
That's right.
Anyway.
You're a fantastic wife. Nice doing business with you. Yeah, it just doesn't hit the same way.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah. And then, you know, we hit a few other phrases here, like your lips are a scarlet thread, which means they're visible and can be seen through the veil. And the recognition that your mouth is lovely, your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate. Well, you know, we use the phrase rosy cheeks, and that's the phrase that Solomon is using here. He just uses the more common fruit in that culture. But it's also the idea that a pomegranate is pleasing and it's beneficial. And so your appearance is to me beneficial. It lightens my heart. It fills me with joy. For me to look upon your face, is what Solomon is telling her, is a source of refreshment and strength for me. That's part of the image he is presenting, is you sustain and refresh me. And saying it this way is a way that's going to stick in her mind a little bit longer, in my opinion, than her simply hearing him say, you refresh me. But again, that's just my opinion.
Well, I appreciate it, and I think you and I are on the same page, at least so far. Will we stay on the same page together? Well, if you're wondering at home, you'll have to hang out and see. We're going to take a break, but when we come back, Pastor Tyson and I are going to keep on wrestling with Song of Solomon, Chapter 4. See you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and we're joined this morning by the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri, and we are working our way through Song of Solomon. Chapter 4 today, the bridegroom's description of his bride on their wedding night. We've only gotten a few verses in, but there's a lot more to come. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do it is by sending me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org. That is your ticket for getting whatever you'd like to say over to me. I'll do my best to respond. I read all of them. I use your suggestions, your questions to help impact other shows. I'm happy to answer your questions and also accept your suggestions for future First Friday texts. First free text. Oh, my God. Okay. First free text. You know, the first Friday of the month, I do a different kind of topic. It's the Free Text First Friday. There we go. My goodness, I need to think of a better name. But if you have a better topic, please let me know. Also, your pastor, right? You want to see him on the show or hear him? Give me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. Well, I messed up that call to action there, brother. But let's go ahead and get back into the text because it only gets better. We're going to find out now as we continue. I'm going to read all the way through verse 7, but I want to hold off talking about verse 7 until a little later, but I want to include it. Here we go. So he continues after the pomegranate line. He says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, and all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. All right, so we have a little bit more of the poetic descriptions of her physical features, and then we hear about myrrh and frankincense again, and that's coming to us back to us from the previous chapter. But take us through Tower of David, built in rows of stone. Somewhere online, someone had a long time ago drew a literal description of what this bride looks like. And she's pretty funny looking if you take it all literally. So what does it mean that she has a neck like the Tower of David?
It's interesting because that phrase built in a row of stones, that's the only place in the Bible this word occurs. And exactly what it means is pretty hard to think. But what I thought of as I read it was built like the Tower of David. It's well structured. It has a beauty in its design. And the whole understanding is that when he looks at her neck, it's something up. This sounds silly. It holds her head upright. So it makes her stand with a degree of confidence and certainty. And that is a very important aspect for human attraction, is that we see someone as confident. When we see this confidence, it's helpful. It has an appeal. And then the whole understanding, like the Tower of David, well, okay, Tower of David, people know what that is. So the next phrase can be misunderstood by us now, but would have been understood by them. But what struck me as interesting was this reference to the shields hanging around it. And the Lutheran Study Bible references, perhaps a necklace. And it reminds me of the bridegroom and the bride being adorned, and scripture elsewhere uses this phrase of the adornment of the bride. And what jumped in my mind, like the shields hanging there, reflecting light, was the story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke of the woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. And then she spends her time looking diligently until she finds it. And some people would say, well, okay, maybe she didn't have much money and the one silver coin was very important. And that's possible. I'm more inclined to think it was part of a family heirloom necklace of decoration used for the bride at a marriage. And this passage specifically would match that concept. And I'm often reminding people that if you want to understand the parables of Jesus better, go find an Old Testament reference point that matches it. And that might give you more insight into where the parable actually is going. And so the first thought that popped into my mind was she's looking for this lost necklace piece that's part of the bride's adornment. And Solomon is describing the beauty of her family ancestral necklace worn at a wedding. Now, that's a total assumption on my part, but it matches the words. Anyway, and so what he's saying is, I also have an appreciation that you leave your family to come to me, but you bring with it this tradition of the bride wearing the beauty that her new husband shall receive, that nothing is held back from him in this wedding celebration. And that matches perfectly with what follows next, that now she is his. And he finds in her great joy and satisfaction, and it goes back to what Adam said when God showed him Eve, at last this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And a couple of times the reference here shows up with sister and bride, and it goes back to Adam and Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It was not good for the man to be alone. And that jumps from my thinking straight ahead to Ephesians 5, and then from there to Christ and his bride, the church, at the end of the Revelation. And for me, it's a complete circle of the image of God's bride, the church, being adorned with Christ's righteousness. And here the bride is described as having these bright, glittery, like shields hanging on the Tower of David. The glory of the Lord is reflected in his bride. And again, I may be getting a little bit too far away from the poetry here, but these are the things that come to my mind when I read this, that Christ's bride, the church, this is included in scripture because the ancient church in the fourth century, I think it was, found that this was certainly appropriate presentation of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, and therefore it fits in scripture. Now, the early church, we're following the Hebrew scriptures. They included it in the wisdom literature. And other things they rejected, but this they kept because of its focus on God's design for marriage to be a great blessing and a great joy. And I'm going to be real blunt here. When God created Adam and Eve, creating Eve out of the living tissue of Adam, he put them together so that they would be attractive to and attracted to each other. And that is specifically reflected, specifically in the next verses 5 and 6, that we see this bridegroom who is joyfully receiving the gift of the relationship he has with his bride. And that in this beauty, he describes how God is now allowing them to share something wonderful. And we can get into those details real quickly here just by jumping into verse 5, okay? Now, the two breasts, two fawns, twins of the gazelle, back to the twins again. Remember the twins of the lambs, twins of the gazelle that graze among the lilies. And what struck me here is fawns grazing, which is a beautiful, peaceful view. They're waiting to grow, and the fawns will develop further. In particular, and in my opinion, this is pointing to the fruitfulness that this man and his wife will have in bearing children, and how she will then nurse the children. And he has the basic way God put us together is men tend to be visually more stimulated than women are when it comes to physical attraction. And so he's reflecting that this is attractive to him. And to be as blunt as I can possibly be, God put the nerve endings where he wants them to be in human beings.
Right, right.
So that we might find joy in marriage and that we might create new life as we give pleasure and joy to each other as husband and wife. And this is good. This is the design of marriage. This is the blessing God wants marriage to be. And Satan wants to destroy that in our culture, tries to destroy it too. Go ahead.
Well, no, you just got right where I was going to go. So, yeah, I mean, that's what we see in the disorder among our culture today. You know, you talk about God creating man to be attracted to a woman attracted to a man. And for most of human history, that makes perfect logical sense, right? Because you have to have those two opposites and yet together make a whole and a complete. And Mitchell, who, the commentator, he mentioned, and I thought it was kind of interesting, so I want to bring it up too, the twins. We saw the twins before, mentions twins now. Yeah. Now, of course, we talk about, you know, typical women have two breasts, and so it's twins. But he points out the beautiful symmetry of the body that's created. And so you have this beautiful ordering of creation, the symmetry, and just it all kind of just goes back to, as you've been really very artfully telling us, that it's about God's design for us. So two fawns, twins, they graze among the lilies. Yeah, quite literal. A literalist would draw a pretty funny picture, but when you really connect it to the beauty of God's creation and what it means, then you can see here that this woman, who doesn't think she's all that special, Solomon has chosen her. And because of his love for her, he sees her as the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, we obviously have to set aside some of Solomon's own predilections. You know, maybe we could be very argumentative and say, well, it's one of a thousand. But no, in this case, we're really getting, I think, a God-inspired view of really where Solomon should have been too. Solomon was led astray by his own corrupted desires when it comes to this kind of stuff. So to hear it from him is almost to hear a confession of what it should have been and really what it should be in every marriage. And so for those who are thinking, well, gosh, my marriage just isn't like that. Well, one, it's not too late to work on it. But two, it's really pointing forward also to that perfect marriage that we have with our Savior. And so when we have verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, right, morning, I'll go to the mountain of myrrh and hill. I see worship. And then verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And that is literally not true, both of Solomon's bride and of us before our Lord. And yet he just declares it so.
The old expression, beauty lies in the eye of the beholder. And it is God who looks at us through the lens of our new birth in Christ and his desire to save all creation and create new life in all people. I mean, he desires all to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. And so when he looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. And to him, then, we are beautiful. And this is you know, you highlighted before that word blemish or flaw, the stain that's in there. It comes back to this idea that she is unstained. And that'll pick up then as we go into the whole idea of what he is going to encounter, or what he sees in her beauty next, when we get into this whole understanding that this is the garden he enters.
All right. Well, let's keep on going then. Let's pick it up with verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Let's pause there, because I think everyone quit listening when I said sister, so we need to probably get that out. Why is he calling her a sister?
Well, I think this comes back to this whole understanding that she has left her home to become part of his family. And the words, come to me from Lebanon, come, you know, down the mountain, if you will. She leaves behind the territory she's from, would most certainly be in what we would call northern Israel today, near the Lebanese mountains, and all those phrases then that show up in this section where he says, leave it behind. Now she has become part of his family. She has left, and this is the inverse of what what Paul writes. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife. Jesus is the phrase that, you know, he created the male and female. Here, she has left her home to be part of the family of Solomon, but in the city of God. And that is more the picture of Christ bringing his bride to the home of his father. In John 14, I mean, let's face it. My father's house has many rooms. I'm going to go take you there. Well, what does that mean? It means you're going to be my bride. Okay. Yeah. We'll pick that up later if we need to. But sure. He's bringing her from where she was to now a new place. And therefore, he can describe her as being without blemish. And so it's my sister, my bride. This has nothing to do with, and I mentioned Luther and Katrina von Bora earlier. There were those who claimed that was an incestuous relationship because they had both made a commitment as a nun and as a monk priest to be committed to God first. And so it's almost like saying, okay, well, could you possibly marry in that situation without offending God? And here I think Solomon is saying, I draw this bride to me in such a way that now she's so close to me that she's like part of my own family. And when you marry someone, you marry their family, by the way. Most people ignore that fact. But here we see the image of the closeness. And it's not the biology that's the issue. It's the proximity and the fact that you know each other intimately, in the sense that you understand the other person. You know, I happen to have five sisters. They're all different individuals. And at the same time, I know them all pretty well. And so I can say, yeah, that sounds like my sister. Or, boy, that's not like her. Now, it might be like the other one I'm not talking about, but it's not like her. Here, it's a matter of knowing the person in a close relationship. It has nothing to do with biological connection. So when we think about captivating my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace, you've captivated my heart. That's the issue of how close they are. So we'll pick that up as the theme. Okay.
Absolutely. I don't want to derail the conversation, because we've got so much to cover in just a little bit more time, but often I get questions, I know you have over your career, Pastor, where someone's beloved has departed. They're with the Lord. They're eagerly awaiting, whether they're 35 or whether they're 85, they're waiting for that reunion. But how often are we asked, when I get to heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, you know, will they be my husband? Will they be my wife? Will we know each other the same way? And I've always pushed them towards this understanding that you will know them as your brother or sister in Christ because of that special connection. I don't want to undo marriage, but it seems that marriage is for this life and pointing forward to our relationship with Christ. So could there be a spiritual sistership here that's also in play?
I think that's certainly implied. And it gets back to the fact the New Testament, Paul talks about, you know, we're all one body in Christ. We're all spiritually connected as family. We have one Father and one God. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, you know, last funeral I conducted, and I've said this on repeated funerals, I'm not just burying this person who's a member of the congregation. I'm also burying a brother or sister in Christ. Now, I don't have the same family relationship of siblings or children or grandchildren, cousins, aunts, whatever the case may be. But that's still a sister or brother in Christ I'm burying.
Right.
And so
right.
this connection is real. And the reunion when Christ comes again will be real as well. And there we will see everything as it is. And therefore, this concern we have about, will this person know me as a spouse? When you get to heaven, you will know them and they will know you, and it will be the perfect relationship.
Exactly.
Beyond that, I can't give you any detail.
Yep. Yeah. No, that's a perfect response, Pastor. And I'm going to add that to my own when it comes up. Well, let's go ahead and listen to the rest because, well, it's the wedding night. Things are about to get good. Verse 11. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden and let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden, the speaker changes, and eat its choicest fruits. The speaker changes again into verse 1 of chapter 5. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then it goes on, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So we did go into chapter 5 a little bit, but I thought it was important. So, Pastor, what's happening here?
Well, basically what's happening is Solomon is acknowledging that his wife's beauty and the relationship they have, this closeness, the true beauty is in the person and in the relationship, which is why he says, I see in you no flaw. It's not physicalness. It's the connection of the two people, the bride and the groom. The two become one in a very real sense. And so the true beauty here is that in this close contact that will be the consummation of the marriage, you know, this is what they've both been looking forward to. And bluntly, I'm going to be as solid as I can with this theologically. God cannot pass on the gift of life through human beings unless the husband and the wife consummate the marriage. And the whole point of passing on life is God created male and female to do that. And just on the contrary side, this is one of the primary problems with same-sex relationships. Is they're displeasing to God, partly because he forbids them, but partly because they are incapable of passing on life. They just can't do what God created to be done. And this is, you know, it's a totally different argument than most people usually get into. But the joy of being able to pass on life, the love that is committing to one another, and to be blunt, the exposure you place yourself in when you allow the other person the opportunity to harm you emotionally or even physically when you submit to one another in love. And this physical connection that enhances the emotional connection, they're meant to be supplemental and intended to be together so that God can build your relationship. It's by design, as we've said before. And so the lips, to drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue, fragrance of your garments, verse 11. It's great joy. It's great pleasure. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be joyful and pleasurable. And in the process, then, he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, the fountain sealed. It was reserved for him. And this is part of God's design, too, that these things be reserved for marriage, for the husband and wife, so that they can be the great joy they're meant to be, rather than something that becomes cause for a guilty conscience or a bothered relationship, an obstruction to a close relationship. And this is, again, Satan's desire to destroy and God's intention to build. And then he lists your shoots are an orchard, a pomegranate, choice of fruits, all these valuable things. And the thing that struck me reading 4 and 5 together, I'm sorry, 3 and 4 together, is gold, frankincense, and myrrh keep showing up.
Yeah, right.
Now, where else in the Bible do gold, frankincense, and myrrh show up? Obviously, the Magi visiting Jesus. So anytime you get those three together, I'm going, okay, don't miss the connection. Don't make them more of it than it needs to be, but don't miss it. God is to be worshipped, and part of the worship we bring God is the relationship we have with our spouse. That's worship of God, who gave us the gift. Blessed is he who finds a wife. He who finds a wife is a good thing, found a good thing. You know, this is God's desire for us, and the Lord may gift some people not to be married, and I think people need to recognize this.
Yes.
Some people, the Lord says, will not be married, and Paul says, you know, the Lord granted that to me, but not everybody. So for those, it's the Lord grants, it's a blessing. For those, he gives the gift of non-relationship and marriage. That's a different gift, and different things are done with it. But in this whole understanding, you have a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. And then I go to the book of Revelation in this context, with the flowing stream that comes out of the city of Jerusalem, the new Zion coming down out of heaven from God. And it's the garden because the tree of life is back, and the locked garden of Eden is unlocked. And Christ as his bride, the church, in his Father's house, where there are many rooms. And I'm sorry, but those things just flow together for me. It's the beginning of Scripture, a garden that gets locked, and then at the right moment it gets unlocked, and living water flows out of it. I can't help read this without going to that fulfillment of God's design for Christ and his bride, the church.
Well, and I think you're dead on. And everything from be fruitful and multiply to, enjoy one another. And then, of course, that ultimate consummation at the end where we're at the wedding feast that never ends and the new creation. It really does, Pastor. And it's just, it's one of those things that if all you ever read was this from Solomon, you may, be fairly unimpressed. But once you see it in the grand scheme of God's plan from creation to recreation, certainly fulfilled in Christ, it just brings it alive. What a beautiful faith that God has given us. And when I think if it were just direct, as we were talking about at the top of the show, if God just sort of sent us a post-it note that said, hey, listen, you're really hosed up. I'm gonna come and I'm going to die for you. And then it'll be fine. I think we would have completely missed the point and the drama and the unfathomable love, the unfathomable love that God has for his creation. The closest we can get to it for those for whom that is God's will is the marital relationship, one that's done healthily, which is why it's such a travesty that marriages are under attack, both within and outside the church, in terms of our own sinful struggles and the world and Satan. But brother, you have done an amazing job helping us unpack chapter 4. I honestly didn't know 100% where we'd go with it, but it was wonderful. We're here at the end of our time, though, so I'm just going to go ahead and say, thank you, brother. Thank you so much. Officially, let's see, the Reverend Stephen Tice serving St. John Lutheran Church of Pocahontas, Missouri. Pastor Tice, thanks so much.
Thank you very much, Pastor Brew. It's been a great joy to share the word together with you today, and may the wind of God's breath blow upon you.
And also with you. Friends, next time on Thy Strong Word. The bride ends chapter 4 by throwing the gate open and saying, let my beloved come to his garden. Well, on Monday, we're going to find out a little bit more about what he says back. We've already heard the first line of chapter 5. Then the scene will turn dark. She's slow to open the door. And when she goes out looking for him, the watchmen find her. But this time, they beat her. Wow, what does that mean? That's the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 with the Reverend Sean Etheridge. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. We're actually going to be in the same room together as we record that episode for you. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.